I have a picture in my mind that is a haunting picture to me. It is a picture that I saw of Kenneth Lay, who was one of the chief officers for the Enron Corporation. And it was taken shortly before he died. So he died in 2006, July 5th, 2006. He was 64 years old. He died of a heart attack after having been convicted on 10 counts of fraud and false statements on May 25th of 2006. Somewhere in that period of time, there was a picture taken of him, and it showed him out on the street. Snow was on the ground. It was like in Colorado somewhere. And he had a big Bible in his hands. And I don't know if he was on his way to church or something, but he was just there. He had this big Bible. And he looked so distraught. You know, he just looked so devastated. And there's something about the photo of him, knowing everything that had gone down, knowing that he was, you know, waiting for sentencing, facing up to 45 years. And the fact that he stood there with his Bible in his hand, that was pathetic. And I wondered what it meant. You know, how should I take that? How should I respond? Isn't it weird how sometimes when a person gets into trouble or they do something really bad or stupid or whatever it is, and then when they show up with the Bible, you can have a mixed reaction to that. It's like, how am I actually supposed to take that? It had become a culture of cheating, stealing, lying, and deception. It was driven by greed, and the repercussions were absolutely devastating. It was, of course, the Enron story. Before its bankruptcy in late 2001, Enron employed approximately 22,000 and was one of the world's leading electricity, natural gas, pulp, paper, and communications companies, with claimed revenues of nearly $101 billion in 2000. Fortune named Enron America's most innovative company for six consecutive years. And at the end of 2001, it was revealed that its reported financial condition was sustained substantially by institutionalized, systematic, and creatively planned accounting fraud known as the Enron scandal. It has since become a popular symbol of willful corporate fraud and corruption. And the scandal brought into question the accounting practices of many corporations throughout the United States. And the repercussions were devastating. And many people in this room know that by firsthand experience. It was unbelievable. When I saw the movie, The Enron Story, The Smartest Guys in the Room, it's a documentary, it's really scary. It was a nail-biter. I was watching this movie, it was a documentary, and it was scaring me to death. Because I'm going, how could this happen? How could these people do this? How could they get away with it? How could they be so dishonest? How could they have no integrity? How could this happen? And I was like, and it scared me. And when it was over, I said to my wife, I said, I want to write a book. I mean, seriously, I wish I had the time. I would write a book right now. And I would title my book, Enron Nation. Because I believe that everything that I saw in that documentary tells the truth about our whole nation, not just Enron. It is the story of our culture. It's just being played out in this one scenario, and it's only the tip of the iceberg. March 2009, Bernie Madoff pleaded guilty to 11 felony charges, admitted operating a Ponzi scheme, the largest investment fraud in Wall Street history. It was driven by greed. The results were devastating. Over $65 billion in losses. In losses, there was never anything there. Over $65 billion in losses. It had become a culture, a little personal culture of cheating, stealing, lying, and deception driven by greed. And then, of course, there's the whole mortgage crisis. And the results are devastating. We have more people in foreclosure now than at any time since the Great Depression, I believe. It's just unbelievable. The ripple effects. And not only that, it's a worldwide ripple effect. It's driven by greed, and it's nurtured in a culture of cheating, stealing, lying, and deception. There's a lot of books being written now about it. Too bad I didn't write Enron Nation before. There's all these books about greed and deception, how they get away with it, and all this type of stuff. Isn't it amazing? It's the world that we live in. So, we're going to read Zechariah 5 today. And we're going to find that Zechariah 5 addresses a culture that had become a culture of cheating, stealing, lying, and deception. And the message of Zechariah 5 is as timely as the newspaper headlines this morning. And it was written 520 some years before the birth of Christ. That's the Word of God. It's amazing. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5, and what we find there is visually bizarre. A flying scroll. It's 30 feet long by 15 feet wide, and it's unfurled and it's flying through the sky. That's the first part of the chapter. It gets weirder after that. Don't let your mind get messed up by the visual imagery. Prophetic writing in the Old Testament is very rich in imagery and it's very deep in meaning. Our job is to get the meaning. God has a message for His people. You know, this is a message to God's people who were called to build. They answered the call to build. This is a message which is not primarily for Wall Street or for the U.S. government or for Enron. It's for God's people. It's for those who answer God's call to build. It's for those who have been through chapters 3 and 4 of Zechariah. Chapter 3, the priest receives the gift of forgiveness, the gift of cleansing, the gift of righteousness. That's chapter 3. Chapter 4, Zerubbabel receives the gift of the Spirit, God's power in his life. He becomes a channel for God's power. God wants to build. He's blessing His people in amazing ways and saying, I'm going to equip you to build. I'm going to give you my grace to build, to do something amazing. And they're all fired up and they're ready to go. But there's something wrong, and that is that somehow, simultaneously, Jerusalem is becoming a culture of cheating and stealing and lying and deception. Unbelievable. Here it is. Zechariah 5, verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, there was a flying scroll. Now, this guy's been up all night having visions and stuff, so, you know, it's getting wackier. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. It's 30 feet by 15 feet, and evidently it's unfurled and like a giant billboard. In the sky, just hovering, flying around. In verse 3, he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. Cleaned out. Most likely it means purged from the community. Some translations say banished, sent away. It's a judgment on them. according to what is written on one side and the other. Perhaps on one side it has one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. And on the other side, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, or bear false testimony against your neighbor, because they would be taken to court and then they would lie. And they would do it under oath. And so on one side is written one thing, on the other, and this scroll is just flying over, and God's trying to get people's attention. Trying to get their attention. Newport Boulevard and 16th in Newport Beach, California. At the epicenter of materialism, ego, amazing cars. You just drive down Newport Beach, you're like, wow, look at that car, look at that car, look at that car, look at that person. Look at that plastic surgery. Whoa. I mean, you're just like, whoa. Right at the epicenter, there's a billboard, about 30 feet by 15, I'd say. Billboard. And it's perfect because the way that Newport Boulevard comes down, you couldn't avoid it. And there was a big stoplight right there. You stop right there and you look up, giant billboard. And I liked the effect because it was very sparse. A lot of white space. And then the text. And the text in bold letters, like, you know, some old English kind of font, said, "Prepare to meet thy God." I loved it. I loved it. I just go, oh, this is so awesome. "Prepare to meet thy God." It's just in your face, Newport Beach. There it is. But they're not looking at that. You know, they've got the radio on. They've got the super, you know, sound system in the car. They're on the telephone making deals and everything. And looking good. And there it is. The billboard. So what if that billboard suddenly levitated and started flying over Newport Beach? How cool would that be? That'd be better than Enron Nation. Just... That would be so awesome. God's trying to get their attention through the prophet Zechariah. And he sees this scroll and he says, there's something wrong with this community. He says in verse 4, "I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timbers and stones." So the flying billboard scroll thing, and then it sees the person who's cheating, stealing, lying, deceiving, and it just somehow goes into the house, goes into that house, consumes it. It's a scary. It's a scary image. It really is a scary. I mean, it's humorous at first, but then you got to get to the bottom of it and go, that's really a scary kind of an image. Why would God give that image to his people who had answered his call to build? You need to understand that God didn't want his people simply to build him a temple. God wanted his people to be different. He wanted them to be different in this world. He wanted them to shine as a light in this world. Here's what Jesus said. I told you last week. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." Let's take a look at it. Matthew 5 and verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Then he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Okay, so you're salt and light. But if the salt loses its flavor, it's no good. Cast it out. If the light's hidden, it's no good. Let your light shine so people can see what? Your good works, your behavior, your conduct. It's not enough just to go, well, I feel the right feelings about God. I think the right thoughts about God. I have the right doctrine about God. All of that has got to get integrated into our lives to where we say, it's changing my behavior. You live in a culture, you live in Enron Nation. I live in a place that has become a culture of cheating, stealing, lying, and deception. And a lot of you are going, oh, that's not true. That's not true. I don't live in that culture. You do live in that culture. That's why we have so many problems today. It's amazing. And God says, in that culture, I want you to shine as a light. I don't want you to cheat. I don't want you to steal. I don't want you to lie. I don't want you to deceive. I don't want you to stretch the truth. I don't want you to conveniently change the story, omit things for your own advantage so that you can get ahead. God says, I want you to be a person of integrity in this world. That's key. Integrity. You know, the word integrity means whole or complete, right? Whole or... when something is integrated, fully integrated, it's everything, all the parts are all the same. It's fully, like, wholly one thing. When it's disintegrated, it's broken into pieces. When it has integrity, it's solid, and it is one thing. That's what integrity means. God says, I want you to be a person of integrity. When we talk about a building or a structure, sometimes we talk about structural integrity. I read an article one time about this guy whose job it is to go up and down the Golden Gate Bridge. He's climbing up there all the time. It's like really high. And they had a photo of him like way on the top of the thing up there, harnessed in. You know what he's doing? He's looking for cracks. He's looking for little stress fractures in the Golden Gate Bridge. While you, oblivious below, are going over in your car, going, well, look at the view. Look at this. Isn't that cool? Never realizing the bridge could fall. They do fall, don't they? They do fall. We've had some bridges fall. Have you been over the Selwood Bridge lately? Every time I go over the Selwood Bridge, I commit my spirit to the Lord. Lord, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and I go over the Selwood Bridge. There's this guy, and he's up there looking for... you know what a stress fracture is? It's a tiny fracture that, because of the pressure on that situation and the wear and tear, a tiny fracture appears, and then it begins to lack integrity. Sin enters into our lives and it creates little fractures. And on the outside it can look fine, but on the inside it's crumbling. God says, I don't want you to be that way. He's worried about his people. Now, Enron became a culture of cheating, stealing, lying, and deception driven by greed. But you know that that can be driven by need just as much as greed. Need is the other end of the spectrum. The people that lived in Jerusalem during these days where they were rebuilding the temple were living in tough times. There weren't a lot of resources. You read in Ezra and Nehemiah about how some people were oppressing others. How they were, some people had to actually sell themselves into slavery, bondage, economic bondage, because their interest rates were too high. They couldn't make it. It was tough times. Sometimes cheating, stealing, lying, and deception is driven by greed. Sometimes it's just driven by need. You start to justify, oh, I can't allow this thing not to happen, so I've got to twist the truth just a little bit. You start compromising integrity. And when you do, the stress fracture appears. It's very, very dangerous. We had an exchange student from Belarus years ago. My son was a senior in high school. And we thought, oh, this will be great. We'll get Trevor, you know, a brother from Belarus. He'll come over here and then, you know, we'll share Christ with him and we'll lead him to Christ and he'll go back and be an evangelist and, oh, it'll be so wonderful. This guy got off the plane and terrorized our family. I mean, he just came in and it was like, his culture that he came from was so dysfunctional that it was amazing. And it was a culture of need over there. I spent some time in Belarus and kind of saw the culture over there, and it's politically messed up, and with the fall of communism and the political stuff that's going on over there, and the corruption in the government, and then the corruption in the police force, and then kind of the whole Russian mafia thing that happens over there. It's really messed up, okay? So he got over here, and it was like his eyes just lit up. It's like stuff, man, stuff. It's amazing. And somebody brought us, you know, some really nice person from the congregation, I think, or a friend, I can't remember who it was, brought us, like, from Nike, a stack of brand new shoes from Nike in this guy's size, and delivered it. And it was, like, a really bad idea. It was a really bad idea. He went, oh, stuff. And he was just, you know, and then he would just go to the refrigerator and just eat everything. Because, you know, they just didn't have that much. And it was like, okay, this is intense. And then he came one day and he had a form from the school and he said, I want you to lie on this form and sign it for me. And I'm thinking, okay, time for the teachable moment. I'm like, we don't do that here. He's like, really? Why not? So, totally blank. Just, why? We don't do that here. We think it's wrong. Well, he says, no, it's okay. Really, it's okay. He goes, we do it all the time. It's a way of life, he says. In our country, it's a way of life. If you don't lie, you can't survive. My dad, he says, is the chief of police in our town. And he lies all the time. He lies for me. I lie for him. And what I begin to realize is that they had developed in this culture a system of clans, little clans, family and friends. And in the family and friends network, you steal, cheat, lie, and deceive for the good of the group. That's what you do. That's how you survive. In a dysfunctional, crazy house culture, this is the way they lived. And he could not get it. He could not get it that I would not lie on a form and sign it for the school. Amazing. So my son, one day I was going to do a talk for a high school group years ago. And I went to my son and I said, Trevor, what should I talk about for the high school? Like, for high school kids today, what's a timely subject? What do you think would really be good and appropriate? And he said, without any hesitation, he said, Dad, tell them that they're liars and that all liars will burn in the lake of fire. You think I'm intense? This is what my son says to me. Tell, straight face, tell them that they're liars and that all liars will burn in the lake of fire. It says in the book of Revelation. I'm like, are you serious? He says, absolutely. I'm absolutely serious. And, you know, unfortunately, this was sort of a moment of confession as well. He says, high school kids lie. They lie. They learn how to lie. It's like going to prison, learning how to steal better, you know. They learn from the inmates. They learn from each other how to lie. I know there's a lot of parents who are freaking out right now. It's a culture of deception. They're experts at snowing people. That's what they do. They're like really, really good at it, okay? He said, tell them, okay? Because that's what he was doing when he was a freshman in high school, to his own hurt. And it really took me by surprise. It really caught me off guard. And then I thought, yeah, it's probably true. But why would a person do that? Is it driven by greed or is it driven by need or all of the above? Is it like I just got to be accepted by the group? I just got to be a part of this no matter what? I've just got to like do my thing and I can't let my parents know or whatever it is? Well, it really doesn't matter in the end what the motive is, does it? If the stress fractures are appearing in that picture, in that person, in that heart, it's a scary thing. All right? So here we are, and I'm here to tell you that we are in more danger than we are aware of. We really are. As a culture and as a society, this is true, but what about the church? What about God's people? What about Christian people? You know? In the book of Acts, there's a story about some people who lied. You know the story? Ananias and Sapphira. It's in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And basically, I'll just tell you the story. You can read it later. Ananias and Sapphira, they were part of the early church, book of Acts, a lot of exciting things, people coming to Christ. And the Spirit of God is really moving, and so people see needs around them, and some people are selling their properties, like selling stuff, and then bringing the money and giving it to the church and saying, hey, this is for the church and this is for people's needs and let's take care of people. A bunch of people had done this. And Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of property and they brought it to the church and they laid it out there before the leadership. But what they did was they held back part of the money, but they pretended that they had given it all. And they lied. Says in the Bible, why did you lie? Why did you conceive in your heart to lie? You've not lied to men, but to God. Why would you do that? What drove that? What motivated that? Why would you distort the truth like that? And God struck him dead. Now that's a really intense story. My son would love that story. That's an intense story. And I'm really glad it only happened once, or else this congregation would be a lot smaller. But here's the message. Why would God do that? There's many things that happened in the book of Acts which happened one time as a precedent in order to basically say, you need to understand the seriousness, the importance of this issue. And you know what the issue was? The issue was truth. The issue was integrity. The issue was not becoming a culture where people cheat, steal, lie, deceive, manipulate the truth, tell half-truths, work, you know, smart people can like work the thing to make it seem a certain way so that they come out looking a certain way. And God says, do not do that. And these people were struck dead. Wow. That's amazing. How important is it? So when I saw Kenneth Lay with his Bible, I thought, what does this mean? Is this man, maybe this man has just become a Christian. Maybe he's recognized the depth of his sin and the hurt that he's done and cried out to Jesus for grace and forgiveness and salvation. And what a wonderful, amazing story that would be to know that the grace of God is great enough even for him, as it was for the Apostle Paul, who was a murderer, by the way. So a lot of people don't like that. A lot of people are like, I'm fine, you know, with him and everything. I just want him to go to hell. You know, just get out of here. A lot of people don't like the free grace of God, that God could come to somebody who really hurt someone and truly through Christ forgive them, and it freaks them out. So I look at Kenneth Lay with his Bible and I think, well, maybe he gave his heart to Jesus, someone just told him the gospel, and maybe he cherishes the gospel, and maybe he's a humble, repentant sinner. It could be. Or maybe Kenneth Lay was a guy, and I don't really know his story, but so I can just sort of make it up. And maybe he was a guy who grew up in the church, or he had a Christian background, or he had that Bible sitting on the shelf for a long time, or he at one time prayed a prayer, you know, went to a church service, and he heard a pastor, and he prayed a prayer to receive Jesus, and then he went his way, and He said, well, I'm forgiven, and that's a great thing, and I love the grace of God, and now I'm just going to go live my life and be driven by need and by greed and like everybody else and be self-deceived in all of it. And then when all this came down, he went back and he picked up that Bible and he said, oh yeah, I really need the Lord again, which is a good thing. I'm glad he had the Bible. But at the same time, it's such a pathetic scene knowing that what was in that Bible, if he had listened to the Word of God, if he had meditated, if he had hidden in his heart, if he had made his choices by the Word of God, if he had allowed the truth of the gospel not just to be something to get him into heaven, but to transform his life on earth, that he never would have gone down that road. He would have pulled out at some point. His eyes would have been opened. The remedy was in his hands. And I'm glad that he had it at that point. He died shortly thereafter. That's a tragic story. The Bible says that sin is deceptive. It deceives us. In Hebrews, it talks about the deceitfulness of sin, about how we get lied to. We lie to ourselves in it. And it's tragic. So sometimes I deal with a person who will come and their sin has been exposed. You know, they've been living a double life. They go to church, they do Christian stuff, but there's this whole other thing going on over here. And that's a deception, by the way. They've learned to deceive. Maybe they learned it in high school. And they've learned to be deceptive. And so they have a secret life over here, and they have their Christian life over here. And then at some point, because of the lack of integrity, the stress fractures, the whole thing collapses. It just crashes down. And then they need help. And it's such a sad, sad moment. And it's a hopeful moment, too, because God will help them. And they will receive help. But at the same time, you think, oh my gosh, how long can you go? Why live that? Why live that double life? Why live a lie? God loves us too much to just say, go ahead, live a lie. Go ahead. Become a part of that culture of lying and deceiving, cheating and stealing. There's other sins, too. He just focused on those. Probably the ones that were most pervasive for them at that point in their society. God loves us too much. So here's what you get in Zechariah. You get chapter 3, this beautiful picture of just being cleansed. Free gift. Beautiful. Grace. Chapter 4, Holy Spirit power. Not by might nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit. Great. Chapter 5, you get slammed. You just get slammed. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 are all from the heart of God and God's love. Every one of those chapters. They all come from the same place. And they're all part of the gospel. God wants to transform you from the inside out. If you're building for God over here, and over here you are living another life, and you're actually tearing down your own house, tearing down your life. That life, that house is going to fall over here. It's no good. It's just no good. And it's certainly no witness for Christ, is it? What's at the root of all this? Where does it really come from? Let's read on in Zechariah chapter 5. The next vision, which is even more bizarre. Zechariah 5, verse 5, then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, a leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. and he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And I said to the angel who spoke with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" And he said, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." Wow, there's a lot of things flying around in this chapter. First you get a flying scroll, now you get a flying basket with a woman in it, with a lead cover. And a couple of women with wings flying it off to the land of Shinar. Okay, it's an interesting image. What does it mean? What in the world is going on? Well, it all makes perfect sense, actually, and the two go together. He looked up and he saw a basket. The basket is literally an ephah. It is a measurement of content or weight. It's about 5 gallons. It's a 5-gallon vessel. And so it's not super big. And maybe he saw a blown-up picture of this, but it's an ephah. It's about 5 gallons. And these 5-gallon vessels were the primary means of transporting the goods, the wheat, other oil, other things that would be transported, whether it was made out of a basket or some other kind of vessel. You could put things in it. So this is for transporting things to and fro. And so he gets that. And he looks in it, and there's a woman in the basket. And she's sitting there. She's in a sitting position in the basket. And he says, "This is wickedness. This is wickedness. We're going to take this to the land of Shinar." Remember the land of Shinar? It's another name for Babylon. Genesis chapter 11. The people came to the plain of Shinar, and there they built the Tower of Babel. It talks about it in Genesis 11. The themes that we're talking about in Zechariah go all the way from Genesis to the book of Revelation. Shinar is code for Babylon. Get it out of here. Take it to Babylon. Take it to Shinar. Take it to where the Tower of Babel originated. Get that thing out of here. And not only that, when they get there, it says they're going to build a house for it in verse 11. Isn't that nice? They're going to build a little house for it. And they're going to put the basket down on its base. Well, they're building a house for it, and the house is a house of worship. Just like God's people in Jerusalem are building a temple for the true and living God to worship Him. He says, "I want you to take that thing back to Babylon, where it came from, and let them build a temple. You put that in it, set it on its base, and people can worship it." The woman seated is most likely a Babylonian deity, a goddess. The goddess of the crops, perhaps. It's a female deity in Babylon. But there's another really interesting thing archaeologically. They found little statues, female idols, statues of goddesses, that were placed in the foundations of temples that were built in Babylon. There's different reasons for this, perhaps. It might have just been for protection or some kind of a genie-type thing or whatever. And so they would take these little statues of these goddesses and they would place them in these temples. Everything about this says two things: idolatry, Babylon. Where is all this coming from? Where is this, the sin and the corruption and the lying and cheating and all this stuff, and where is it really coming from? And the question is this: where are our values coming from? They had brought back with them from Babylon a set of values which were utterly corrupt. They didn't have to go to Babylon to get them, by the way, because the human heart always has those tendencies. And God says, look it. You cannot simultaneously build for me a house for the true and living God. You cannot build for God's kingdom and simultaneously build a shrine to this world in your heart. You can't have both. You've got to pick one or the other. And so, as strange as the vision is to us, the basket, there's this little figure of a woman sitting in the basket, and it's flying around, and it's cast out to the plains of Shinar. As weird as that is to us, all of it made perfect sense to the Israelites. They're like, oh yeah, Shinar, Babylon. Oh yeah, this ephah, this vessel that's for transporting the goods of this world. Oh yeah, the little goddess. Oh yeah, they get all of that. They get all of it. He says, get it out of here. Get it out of here and root it out of your heart. Where are our values is the question. Let's go to the New Testament for a minute and look at 1 John in chapter 2. First John 2, in verse 15, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do not love the world. Some people get confused by that. Because they go, well, what are you talking about? The world is beautiful. Look outside. Look at trees, flowers, blue sky sometimes. It's great. Both Oregon teams won. It's awesome. This world's a great place. You know, we'll see next week how you're doing, the week after that. But that's not what he's talking about. When he talks about the world, the implication is, it is this world as it is lived apart from submission to God. And it takes you all the way back to Babylon, in the plains of Shinar, where the people said, let's build our own tower to heaven. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's do our own thing. We do not need God. We do not need to submit to Him. We'll live for our own pleasure. We'll live for our own pride, our own ego, our own accomplishment. That's the world. Here's the way one of the modern translations, paraphrases, puts this passage. I think it does a pretty good job. It says, don't love the world's ways. The lust for physical pleasure, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you, and the pride that comes with wealth and importance. Maybe they should put that on the billboard at Newport and 16th. That'd be a good one. Or maybe we should get that and have a plane pull it in front of the beach out there. On a banner. 30 by 15. Or maybe we ought to think about it. You know, maybe we ought to just give it some thought ourselves. This word is for us. Not just for Wall Street. It's for us. Bible says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be renewed by the transforming of your mind. You've got to change your values. Do you know that God is building something, and He's building it in your heart first? He's shoring up the integrity of your heart through Christ, and He's replacing the value system of this world. He wants you to participate in that. Where are you going to get your values from? Now, the Nielsen report came out stating that in the year of 2009, the average television watching time per person in the United States of America is 150 hours a month. 150 hours a month. And now I know a lot of people are like, oh, that sounds like so much. But just count them up. 150 hours a month. That's 1,800 hours a year, and as someone pointed out, if you watched until the age of 65, 12 hours of television, 365 days a year, it's 20 years of your life sitting in front of the tube at present rate of consumption. It's like 20 years of your life. Meanwhile, if you attend church every single Sunday until you're 65, you get 8 months. 8 months of teaching from God's Word. And we wonder why it is that we're conformed to the pattern of this world. When you turn on the tube, the message that you're going to get is going to have to do with the physical pleasure of this world, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you, and the pride that comes with wealth and importance. 12 hours a day for 20 years straight, 365 days a year. If you, on average, do what the average person in America does until you're 65. That's amazing. And we think, oh, it doesn't affect. It doesn't affect me. Oh, but it does. It really does. Take a look at this. Here's a good one. Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. There it is. Counsel of the wicked. This is wickedness, he said. Oh, what's in the basket? Wickedness. Well, what is wickedness? Well, it's this little idol from Babylon that's been put into the jar which represents the commerce, the buying and selling and trading of stuff in this world. And he says, there's people, he send it back to Babylon, they'll put it in a temple there, and they'll worship it. Simultaneously, while you're building something for my glory, for my kingdom, God says, there's people in this world who are building another temple for their own glory, for the things of this world, and they're worshiping. And you can't have it both ways. You just can't do it. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way with sinners, in the road, in the way, the street, like hanging around. Nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, the cynical ones. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. It's intense stuff. And it's beautiful stuff. Here's what I'm proposing to you. A couple things. First of all, I propose that you turn the tube off. Turn it off. You could chuck the thing. We could have a public burning. When I was in college, as a young Christian, I was really anti-TV set. And so I would never, ever stand in front of a TV set. I would go behind it and stand behind it and talk to people because I just didn't want to even acknowledge or deal with the television. So I'd stand behind it and talk to people. It really made them mad. People were so irritated with me. I was a real idiot. I'm like, I'm too holy to watch your stupid TV set. And then one day I took a TV set and I opened my window in my apartment in the second floor, and I held it out over to drop it. And I had been given this TV set by somebody, and I said, it's from the devil. And I put it out the window, and I was going to drop it out the window. And people were begging me, please don't, I'll take it, I want it. Can I have your TV set? I gave it to somebody. I do have a TV set in my house. I want you to know that. I'm asking you to not be conformed to the pattern of this world. I'm asking you to get serious about this. You've got to stop the inflow of garbage and of trash, of evil influence, of that which is creating the stress fractures in your heart and your soul. You got to get a grip on this thing. There's so many people who they do. You need to just, you know, cut way, way back. You need to stop surfing the internet. It's just information and a lot of trash so often. And I don't even talk about talk radio and people who spend hours and hours and hours listening to talk radio. Oh my gosh, I cannot think of a greater waste of time than to listen to talk radio. Liberal talk radio, conservative talk radio. Oh my gosh, what an absolute waste of time. What a crazy house of bitterness, of distortion, of untruths, of fear-mongering, of everything. It just bums me out. It just grieves my heart that Christians seem to be addicted to this stuff. It's just a grief to me. Because when I talk to those people after, you know, they've inundated themselves with this stuff, they're not blessing the Lord. They're not like, oh, my faith is just so strong and I'm just trusting Jesus and I'm really focused and I'm ready to serve. And, you know, they're not. They're just like, I'm so angry and I'm so fearful and I'm so confused and I'm just, you know. Oh my gosh. Turn it off. Open your Bible. Open your Bible. Just like the one that Kenneth Lay had that day. Okay? Spend some time in it. Meditate in it. Read the Word. You go, it's hard. It's difficult. So apply yourself. Pray. Let the Scriptures soak into your soul and your mind. Renew your thinking. Folks, we have got to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We have to be. This isn't a game. We're not playing church here. We're here on a mission. Christ has called us to build something. You can't do that if your whole heart is cracked full of little tears and stress fractures. And you have patterns of just sinning over and over again. You don't even see it. You justify it all. So don't do that. Stop all that. So, I'm saying, change the input that comes into your heart and your mind. And number two, I'm saying, don't cheat, steal, lie, and deceive. Oh, Pastor, I would never do that. You got schooled in it when you were in high school. You probably became an expert in it along the way. Most of us do. And coming to Christ, we start to amend our ways, but we just kind of hold on to quite a bit of the old ways. And the Lord says, I want to just totally renew you. I want you to live with deep, deep integrity in your life. Repentance is a part of the Christian life. You should. This is a great thing to do. Like every day, think about this. What would happen if every single day you did this? At the end of the day, if you took stock of your day and said, how did I do today? Did I love Jesus today? Did I love others today? Did I fill my heart and my mind with the truth of God and not just a bunch of junk? How did I do today? How did I do today? Did I distort the truth? Did I manipulate stories in order just a tiny bit, just to get me ahead in some way or make me look better in some situation? Did I? Were there other sins that were present in my life? And if so, then you repent. You say, oh, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me, and by your power and strength, tomorrow I'm going to grow in that. How amazing that would be if we lived that way. I know a woman who came to Christ through her husband's faith. Her husband came to Christ, and he started going to church. And she said, I don't believe that. I don't believe you're a Christian. He started singing praise songs. She didn't believe it. She says, I don't believe you're a Christian. He started hanging around Christian people. She didn't believe it. And then one day, she came and she said, I want Jesus in my life too. Why? Why do you want Jesus? She said, because my husband stopped swearing. He stopped swearing. And believe me, it's a miracle of God. She said, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. He stopped cussing. He's the most foul-mouthed guy ever. And he'd go to church and sing, I love Jesus. Praise the Lord, you know. And then live like the old life. But when he changed his behavior, when he changed his conduct, the wife said, that's real. The world is looking at us and saying, don't just tell me what you believe. Show me that Jesus has made you a different kind of person. That's what validates the gospel. That's why he does the flying scroll and the flying basket in chapter 5. Because those people in Jerusalem, they're building a temple, and God doesn't want them to blow the whole thing because their own lives are not living it out. That's his word to us. Let's take a minute and pray about that. Lord, please help us. May we hear the word of God. May we respond, Lord, in repentance and faith, knowing, Lord, that we're not on our own to do this, Lord. I mean, we're not here to just reform ourselves, Lord. You've given us the gift of your Spirit. You've given us, Lord, the grace of Christ to actually transform us. Thank you so much for that, Lord. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you'll meet us right where we are and search our hearts, Lord. And for those of us who have different kinds of areas in our life where we are living a double life, we are compromising, Lord, your Spirit will come in and show us that and then help us as we repent of that to begin to lead new lives. Now help us, Lord, to be practical this week, to change our way of living and thinking, Lord, and doing, and the input that comes into our hearts and minds. And in the end, we pray, Lord, that what is built will be for your glory in our lives and through them in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.